Well, we've come as far as Matthew 17, where we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So Jesus goes up on a high mountain and takes Peter, James, and John with him. This is the only time in Matthew's gospel that these three disciples are said to be separated out for a special event. He had taken them when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, but Matthew doesn't report this fact. Mark and Luke do record it. Later, Jesus takes these three apart with him when he prays in the garden before the betrayal. The high mountain is not named. It could be Mount Hermon. That's the highest point in Israel. It's north of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was in the previous chapter. It's 9,232 foot high, the highest in that region, and be pretty chilly on the top maybe. But if this is summertime and it's hot, it might have been refreshing if it was Mount Hermon. In comparison, if you've been to the Smoky Mountains, Klingman's Dome is 6,643. It's not named that anymore, but I don't know. They changed it to the Native American name than what they called it. So, but I can't remember it. I'm too old to learn new facts, you know. There's another possibility for the mount, which is Mount Moron, and it's 3,900 feet high, and it's on the way back from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, where Jesus ends up after this. But, you know, we don't know specifically. We just know it's a high mountain. Okay. Jesus had said back in Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, he said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is not the best place for a chapter division. There's a continuity that exists between the statement of Jesus that some would not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and this event that follows after the 6 days. If Jesus is saying, at the end of chapter 16, that his second coming will be before some of these standing with him taste death, then we have a problem. The second coming and the kingdom are yet future, even today. And these men have all died physically. Some might say John's still alive somewhere, but I don't think that's realistic. I can't imagine him being quiet for this long. But there's that rumor, you know, at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, "Well, what if I want him to remain until I come back? What's that to you, Peter?" And then the rumor started, "Oh, he's going to remain until Jesus comes." And so as they watch John getting older, they're probably thinking, ooh, the coming of Jesus is getting close, you know. Anyway, there are two possible explanations for this, and the first is here on Mount Hermon. What did he mean when he said there are some standing here who won't taste of death? What these disciples experience on the mount is a revelation. It's also termed apocalypse, a revealing of the Lord Jesus, a revealing of the spiritual nature of Jesus. They've seen him do amazing things. He's clearly more than an average man. But now they see him in his greater glory. Not in his greatest glory, because they could not survive if they saw that in their physical bodies, but in a magnificence of glory that is astounding. We read that Jesus was transfigured before them. The word is that from which we get metamorphosis. He was changed in appearance, yet he was still the same Jesus. They were only being granted to see more deeply the person that he has always and will always be. His face shone brightly as the sun, and his clothes white as light. Mark tells us that no bleach on earth could get his clothes to look like this. He would have been very difficult, if not impossible, to look upon. Their eyes must have been miraculously protected from the damage that would otherwise be caused. Jesus revealed himself to one other person at another time in a similar way. It was to the Apostle Paul when he was going to Damascus to arrest and imprison believers in the Lord Jesus. And this account's given three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, 22, and 26. And each has a little bit different details as Paul gives his testimony of this. But Paul told King Agrippa that at noonday, a light shone about him brighter than the sun. Now, Paul didn't see Jesus, but the light was brilliant, and he heard Jesus' voice asking him why he was persecuting him. And as a result of the light, Paul's eyes were damaged, or perhaps protected, and he was blind for 3 days. When he was baptized by Ananias and received his sight, something like scales fell from his eyes. It seems from this time forward, Paul had eye problems, at least from time to time. But he could also see very clearly spiritual reality. And that's a great trait. What a blessing that is to receive a revelation of the Lord Jesus and to understand who he is. Well, when Peter later writes about this experience on the mountain, it's over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, he says this, encouraging them that they have received the truth, and he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's relating this mountaintop experience to seeing the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Kind of like what Jesus said at the end of chapter 16. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And the New King James says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation," including that voice on the mountain. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." When Peter, James, and John were on the mountain with Jesus, Moses and Elijah were also present, and they got a preview of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. Peter refers to this experience as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealed in a great measure of his glory. But in 2 Peter 1:19, which we just read, King James Version says we have the prophetic word confirmed. I prefer the King James here, where it says we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The prophetic word is more sure than our ears and our eyes. And it can be translated either way, but I think this is the better way. He says, "Whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." The prophetic word confirms our experience. It is not the other way around. His word is the solid foundation and the eternal truth, not our experience. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus glorified, as will be the case when he is seen coming in his kingdom. This is likely the direct reference from Matthew 16:28, close proximity, where Jesus said there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. John also spoke of beholding Jesus' glory. He was likely referring to this experience on the mountain in John chapter 1 and verse 14. You know, that chapter which very clearly declares the deity of Christ. And then when he comes down to verse 14, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Someone said, "We have in these verses a striking pattern of the glory in which Christ and his people will appear, his people also, when he comes the second time." There can be little question that this was one main object of this wonderful vision. It was meant to encourage the disciples by giving them a glimpse of good things yet to come. Reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom that she would repeat often, "The best is yet to be." And that's true for every one of us that know the Lord Jesus. There's nothing. I mean, we have the most glory here that we've ever experienced or that anyone's ever experienced. It's still going to be better when we're with him. The best is always going to be yet to be until we're there. That face, continuing, "That face shone like the sun, and those clothes that became as white as light were intended to give the disciples some idea of the majesty in which Jesus will appear to the world when he comes the second time and all his saints with him. The corner of the veil was lifted up to show them their master's true dignity. They were taught that if he did not yet appear to the world in the semblance of a king, it was only because the time for putting on his royal apparel was not yet come." It is impossible to draw any other conclusion from Peter's language when writing on the subject. He says, with distinct reference to the transfiguration, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There's another possible explanation or fulfillment of this statement of Jesus, and that concerns the Apostle John. And it is explicit and certainly applies. John, on the Isle of Patmos, received the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus, including his vision of the risen Christ in a form yet unseen, and an actual view of the second coming, that is, Jesus coming in his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, this vision that John has on the aisle includes a vision of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And then he says this, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." John says, "both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." You recall he was banished there because he didn't boil well. That's the tradition. They tried to dip him in hot boiling oil and it didn't have any effect, you know. And so they said, "Okay, you're going away to this island." And lo and behold, this desert island, the Lord's there. Who would have thought? He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John. He was probably closer to Jesus than any other disciple. He's leaning back on his breast at the Last Supper, you know. Close, good friend. But when he sees Jesus revealed in this way, he falls at his feet as dead. That's like normal. If you don't, you're going to be in a bad place. Because this is a normal reaction to being in the presence of God in that glory. It says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Hallelujah. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, things which are the things which will take place after this. He gives us an outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you've seen, which are chapter 1. The things which are the chapters 2 and 3, the churches. Not only the churches that were in that day, but also the history of the church in an allegorical manner. And the things which will take place after this. That includes the tribulation and the second coming and the millennium and the eternal kingdom are the things to come. They'll take place after this. Well, later, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, John is witness to the second coming of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom, which shall never end. It's after the marriage of the Lamb in heaven that John sees, and this is in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. He says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's the only one that can make war in complete righteousness. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's his saints, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And we, you know, a lot of discussion about whether there be animals in heaven or not. There are going to be some white horses. That's the extent of what we know. And there will be animals in the millennial kingdom, you know. So I don't know if any of your pets will come back. But there'll still be animals and pets like we could never have before, right? Because they won't eat us then. It says in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Thank God that he saved us from his wrath. We're not appointed to that wrath, but to the getting of salvation because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. It's hard to imagine. Then the beast was captured with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So he's still got the eyes like a flame of fire, the sword proceeding from his mouth. And, you know, Ephesians 6:17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so, you know, we know Jesus will destroy the Antichrist with just a word from his mouth. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So John is eyewitness to the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom while he remained yet alive. He had not tasted of death. And I think both of these instances, Jesus transfigured on the mountain, John seeing in advance the second coming of Christ, I think they're both fulfillments of Matthew 16:28. Some who heard Jesus speaking then did not die before they had seen Jesus coming in his kingdom. And someone wrote concerning this, up to now his glory had been veiled in a body of flesh, but now his face and clothes became radiant like the sun and dazzling bright, a visible manifestation of his deity, just as the glory cloud or Shekinah in the Old Testament symbolized the presence of God. The scene was a preview of what the Lord Jesus will be like when he comes back to set up his kingdom. He will no longer appear as the sacrificial lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. All who see him will recognize him immediately as God the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only is Jesus transfigured before these disciples, but Moses and Elijah also appear to them, speaking with Jesus, perhaps representing the law and the prophets, those Old Testament words which pointed to the Messiah to come. The disciples know who they are. They don't need to be told, hey guys, let me introduce you. This is Moses and Elijah. Moses, this is Peter, James, and John. I mean, they know. Everyone knows everyone. Chuck Smith would talk once in a while about people would ask him, are we going to know each other in heaven? And he would think about this passage. You know, they never met Moses and Elijah. Instantly knew who they were. And Chuck would tell him, we're not going to be dumber in heaven than we are here. Might not be an exact quote. So Moses, you know, at this point in time, he's in paradise, Abraham's bosom. That's where all the righteous dead were gathered. And Elijah, he's been raptured, taken up in that chariot of fire. Luke tells us what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were discussing. It's in Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. It says, behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus has been telling his disciples about this. Well, he's told them once, and he'll tell them again in a little bit, that he's going to be killed and rise again. And so this is what they're talking about. The word decease here is exodus. Jesus is going to be making his exodus from the body and from this world in a bodily form. When Peter talked about his coming demise, he used this word also, exodus. They are speaking with Jesus about the plan of redemption. It would be fascinating to know the details of that discussion, but we're not told. Someday. When Peter becomes aware of what's happening, he speaks up and suggests building three dwellings for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We're told by Mark that he did not know what to say because he and the other disciples were afraid, and by Luke that Peter did not know what he was saying. And Peter was always willing to share. He just knows he has to say something. It's in this situation. I'm uncomfortable. I got it. Jesus does not tell them here to fear not. They were afraid at this point. But Moses and Elijah are departing by the time the disciples are waking. So there is no need yet to tell them this. Peter does make a pertinent comment, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." The disciples are literally having a mountaintop experience with the Lord. We talk about having, you know, that mountaintop experience. They were literally having it. There they were. And we may have such an experience in the Spirit. And when we are experiencing such spiritual blessings, flying high in the Spirit, we don't want it to end. It's good for us to be here. But all such experiences must end. We're in this world to serve the Lord and accomplish His will for us, and most of that takes place in the valleys, that is, in everyday life. But even in the trenches of spiritual warfare or general tribulation, I believe we can experience much greater joy than we may do typically. We have the example of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus, man of sorrows, had joy. Paul says, we rejoice in tribulation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 again, verses 3 through 9, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That joy that he gives, it's in believing. It's by faith that we experience that joy, which it can't be expressed. You could try. You won't succeed. "And full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." At this point, the disciples then hear the voice of God speaking to them. And it's in verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, that's while Peter was still speaking, before he got done with that statement, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" In the typical response, the disciples fall on their faces, and they are greatly afraid. And now Jesus says to them, "Arise and do not be afraid." And they see only Jesus. He is the one who is above and preeminent over all creation. God makes it clear that there is no equality of Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Peter's saying, "Hey, let's build these three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses." And the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Someone said Moses was a faithful servant of God. Elijah was a bold witness for the truth. But Christ was far above either one of them. He was the Savior to whom the law and the prophets were continually pointing. He was the true prophet whom all were commanded to hear. And you can read that passage in Deuteronomy 15 about the Lord says, "I'm going to raise up another prophet for you like myself." Anyone who does not listen to him, they will be accountable to me. And so clear reference to Jesus and even this statement from heaven. Someone else said, "The best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, martyrs, church fathers, reformers, and Puritans." And this was written quite some time ago. We could include evangelicals and fundamentalists and whoever else we might want to put in here. "All are sinners who need a Savior. They may be holy, useful, and honorable in their place, but they are sinners after all. They must never be allowed to stand between us and Christ. He alone is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He alone is sealed and appointed to give the bread of life." God calls, anoints, and uses men, but they must never be placed between Jesus and his people, his sheep. We all have direct access to him, and we must not neglect that privilege. Having concluded their summit meeting, this was a true, the first summit meeting. So having concluded that, Moses and Elijah have departed, and the bright cloud has apparently departed also. As they descend the mountain, Jesus tells them to not tell anyone about what they've seen and heard until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And this is when Mark tells us that they wondered what rising from the dead meant. It surely can't be taken at face value. It's a mystery to them. The Messiah is to reign forever. Jesus himself said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." I'm sure they were afraid to ask him any more about this. We don't want him to see how ignorant we are and how much we fail to get him. We see all those commercials about how he gets us, We need to emphasize that we need to get him. Of course he gets us. He gets everything. But only certain ones get him. So they're afraid to ask him about this, but they come up with a different question about Elijah. They stick with a subject they know about, at least they think so. What about Elijah? We've just seen him with you and Moses. You've been around for a while, but Elijah just now showing up. Why do the scribes, the experts in the law, say that he must come first? We're just now seeing him. But Jesus goes on and he affirms the two comings of Elijah. Matthew 7, verses 11 through 13, Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." He's speaking future. But in the next verse he says, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. As we've seen recently, John came as the forerunner to Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to the angel Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. That's in Luke chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And he fulfilled Isaiah 40 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make his paths straight." The passage that refers to Elijah by name in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 is about Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the second coming, not the first. Someone noted Jesus laid aside his glory when he came to earth. Because of his finished work on the cross, he has received back his glory and now shares it with us, John 17, 22 and 24. However, we do not have to wait for heaven to share in this transfiguration glory. When we surrender ourselves to God, he will transfigure our minds. This is that same word that's used when he was transfigured on the mount that we get metamorphosis from. He'll transfigure our minds. Our minds will, Romans 12, 1 and 2, have our minds renewed by the Spirit of the Lord through the Word of God. And as we yield to the Spirit of God, he changes or transfigures us from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold his glory, we're metamorphosed into the same image from glory to glory as he begins to make us more and more like himself. And as we look into the Word of God, we see the Son of God and are transfigured by the Spirit of God into the glory of God. Now, if we look further at verses 14 through 21 of Matthew 17, it says, "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. When they come down from the mountain, they once again encounter the multitude and the world of troubles. They've left the rare air where the disciples perceived a peak of the glory of Christ Jesus, and they're back in the everyday world in which the effects of sin are pervasive. As soon as they come down, a distraught parent kneels before Jesus and requests mercy for his son, who frequently experiences seizures and falls into fire or water. Our translation calls this condition epileptic, but that's not accurate. The word literally is moonstruck, or the English lunatic, which I think the King James uses. You're struck by the moon. You have this tick that comes from the moon. And this was a condition thought to be affected by the phases of the moon, the superstition. The moon affects tides and can affect some other things, but not. It's not going to do this. From our text, we see that this boy was demonized. The man had brought him to the other disciples in the absence of Jesus and the three, but they were unable to help. The disciples had been authorized to cast out demons before when he sent them out in pairs to preach that the kingdom was at hand. That was back in Matthew 10. But in this situation, they were powerless to help. Jesus diagnoses the problem, faithlessness and perverseness among the people. He calls them faithless, not in the sense of being unfaithful, but in the sense of not having faith, and perverse in their unbelief. Jesus laments the state of the people and their slowness to respond in faith to God. Jesus cast out the demon, and the child is healed from that moment. The disciples, no doubt embarrassed by their failure, approach Jesus privately to discover their error. Why could we not cast it out? They ask. And Jesus responds that it is due to their unbelief or lack of faith. He likens effective faith to the size of a mustard seed. With that small size of faith, mountains will be moved. It is not the size of our faith that matters, but the size of the God in whom we place that faith. We don't need great faith, but we need genuine faith, living faith, active faith in the God who is able to do all things. Someone said once again, of course, it should be understood that true faith must be based upon some command or promise of God. Expecting to perform some spectacular stunt in order to gratify a personal whim is not a faith, but a presumption. But if God guides a believer in a certain direction or issues a command, the Christian can have utmost confidence that mountainous difficulties will be miraculously removed. Nothing is impossible to those who believe. Another little thing that Chuck Smith would share is when he was little, you know, he would read the Bible to his mother while she was ironing and stuff. This was how he learned to read. And he would get the difficult words and she would help him sound it out, you know. But he read these passages about, you know, moving mountains. And so he'd pray, going to bed or something. You know, I'm going to move that mountain. And he'd wake up and the mountain's still there, you know. And so he'd talk to his mom and she said, well, Chuck, you know, faith can move mountains, but, you know, God put that mountain there for a purpose. He put it there because he wanted it there. So it's not just whatever we decide. It's what the Lord commands and what he desires. And certainly many mountains have been moved, but not physically, spiritual mountains. Jesus does mention one other factor. This kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You may not find this verse in your Bible if you have a modern translation. This is based on the verses not being in some manuscripts that were relatively recently found. I think it started in the 1800s. This verse is found in the vast majority of manuscripts. It fits the context. In fact, it's also found in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9. And God promised to preserve His word for His people. In Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, we're told the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So there's a specific promise of God. Which manuscripts are the best? I think it's the ones the people of God have had in their possession for a couple of thousand years, not those that fell into disuse with copies only surviving in a very arid climate. There is much to be said in support of the traditional manuscripts that have been in use for millennia. I was intending to bring a resource this morning. Some of you may have seen it on the book table in the past or even picked it up. It's a CD compilation called The Wisdom of God, or The Wisdom of the Ages. Sorry. And it's four messages, one by Chuck Smith, one by Henry Morris, and two by Dave Hunt, where they talk about this very issue, and it's a great overview. So I was going to have some here for, you know, if anybody wanted one. Sorry. But I will try to bring them next week. So if you're interested in that, there'll be some out on the table. If we don't have enough, we'll order more. They're just excellent presentation. So Jesus never had any lapse in faith. He was always prepared in prayer, and he and the three disciples with him had likely not eaten while on the mountain. I don't know if that would be a limitation for Jesus, but some demons are more powerful than other demons. There are principalities and powers or hierarchies, just as there are among other angels, good angels. And so some offer more resistance. And so it can be more of a battle. It's important to be prepared when a demon is encountered, or we might say before a demon is encountered. This means a level of preparation at all times, since we do not know when such an encounter will take place. Think about Acts chapter 16 and the prophesying girl in Philippi. And it says she trailed behind Paul and would have been Silas at that point, I think, and was saying, "These men declare a way of the Lord." And so it just went on for a while. And then eventually Paul rebuked her and cast that demon out. But he's probably praying during all this time, and what should I do? What's the timing of how should I handle this? And he was probably fasting as well. But those are details we'll find out later. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23 says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." So Jesus tells them for the second time of his impending betrayal and death. This makes them very sad, but somehow they still miss his statement that on the third day he will be raised up. He continues to prepare them for what is coming, so they will stand in the end. And there is a new element in this second warning, the fact that he will be betrayed. Previously he said he'd be handed over to men, and he'd be killed, and then he'd be raised from the dead. But here he says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So this gives them something else to consider and think about. And this will become more clear to them as the days go forward. This message that Jesus is giving them does not meet messianic expectations. So the disciples do not understand entirely what Jesus is talking about. Someone said, though they were frequent, these reminders about Jesus' suffering and resurrection were disbelieved and forgotten by the disciples until after his resurrection. This is when they realized about this. It's in Luke chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, where Jesus appears to the women. And an angel says to them in verse 6, he's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They just totally forgotten all about this until it was presented to them again. So we'll stop there this morning.